Of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou beholdest, holdest fast, my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. We want to make the Word of God clear. Help it to be beneficial to us, encouragement to us. Help us to know the mind of God and the things of the future that you seem fit to reveal to us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 8. To the angel of the church, and remember now, the angel is not the pastor or the minister, like Schofield and the boys said. The angel is, I know this is tough, he's the angel. Of course, the first and the last, which was dead and alive, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, he said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. These folks are obviously poor materially, physically. But God's not so much concerned with that. God's not nearly as interested in what you have in the physical realm or in the material realm as God is concerned about what you have in your spiritual life. And these people, even though they lack material wealth and temporal prosperity, were still rich in God's sight. Because they loved God, they were holding fast to the truth, and they were willing to contend with false doctrine and false professors. Matter of fact, in verse 9, there's some people there that say they're Jews, and they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. These people don't believe them, don't trust them, and they try them. That is, they test them to find out if they're for real or not. And when they find out that they're false, they throw them out. They have no patience with them, no truck with them. And God commends them for their attitude, for being non-coexistent. Boy, if that's true, of course, and it is, then a lot of churches in the world today must have God awful angry. Last week we talked about where God commended people and what he commended for their intolerance and their and that kind of thing. And here these people try professors and find out they're false and get rid of them, and God commends them for it. It appears from the Bible that God likes for somebody to stand for the truth and be willing to take a stand, even though it may not be popular, whether people approve of it or not. God likes for his church to stay clean, dedicated, consecrated to him. Now, in our day and age, we have this this idea that what we really need to do is get everybody together regardless of the cost. In our age, in our day, churches no longer want to take a doctrinal stand. Amen. And be willing to be confrontational with other denominations. Everybody wants to get together. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that when we get over to Revelation chapter 18 or Revelation 17. And we talk about the great whore over there, the mother of abominations, and talk about how all the Protestant churches are going back to Rome. But for tonight, suffice it to say that there's a spirit in the land and really around the world where churches want to get along with each other regardless of what they believe doctrinally. Now that Bible said, can two agree, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's no way in the world this church, at least not this pastor, can get along and fellowship with and be united with and labor together with charismatics.
Amen.
We're not agreed.
Amen.
We don't believe in speaking in tongues. We don't believe in getting slain in the spirit. We think all that stuff is junk. We don't believe in divine healers. See, I believe all them guys are phony. I would stand up and poke fun at them. See? We don't have a Christian attitude about it at all. But in the day and age in which we live, Southern Baptists are willing to put up with them. Methodists and Presbyterians, all of them wanting to get together. Everybody wants to be buddy-buddy, and everybody wants to be friends, and nobody wants to say anything mean or hateful or nasty about anybody. And they just all want to get together. Well, God commends people for their intolerance as long as their intolerance is standing for the Word of God and for the truth. Amen. Now, the world's just not going to do that much anymore. They say, oh, they just don't have any love down there. Everybody down there is just so mad. Everybody down there hates everybody else. They think they're the only one right and everybody else is wrong. And they got about 5,000 little things they can say to make you feel bad about yourself. Well, I don't feel bad about myself.
Amen.
If what we preach is so, if what we preach is scriptural, they can like it, lump it, hump it, thump it, dump it, or jump it. We don't give a rip. Amen. And if it makes them mad, just makes them mad. Amen. And if an issue ever arises, God giving us the grace and strength, we're going to take the Bible position, and the town cannot like it. The other churches cannot like it. Come to think of it, the congregation cannot like it. We're going to go with that book as best we know how, as long as God will give us the strength to go with the book. Amen. And I don't want to put myself in the same position. A lot of these churches have compromised their convictions in order to get a crowd. I'd rather do without the crowd. If we don't ever fill that new building up, that'll be fine if the reason for not filling it up is because we stood for the truth. Now, it says down there, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, so evidently there was a group of people there that were claiming to be Jewish in descent. What their motive was at that time, nobody really knows. You can surmise two or three things, but I can't give you a verse that says, here's what the problem was, this is what they were trying to do. I do know that a lot of people have taken the Word of God and usurped verses that belong to the nation of Israel and applied them to the church. And you can't do that. Some of the worst Bible teaching you'll ever get is to pick up Bible commentaries on Matthew and Mark and Luke or Hebrews. If you really want to get yourself all whacked out, just go down to the local bookstore and pick up almost anybody's commentary on those books in the Bible, and you get yourself in a mess, because almost everybody that ever wrote a commentary on those things takes where it says kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven and make both of them the same thing. They are never, one time in all the Bible are they ever the same. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom that you can touch. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom within. They are never the same. Now, they have some similarities. Some things that are true about the one are also true about the other, but that doesn't make them the same just because they have the same properties. I mean, a kitchen table's got four legs, and the chair's got four legs. But because they both got four legs, don't make both of them tables. Amen. And just because there are some similarities between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven doesn't make them both the same. But all those commentators make them both the same. And the reason they do that is because all those kingdom of heaven promises are to Israel. And all the kingdom of God promises are to the church. And they say that they're spiritual Jews. They get that out of the book of Romans. And where it says, he that is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he is a Jew that is one inwardly. That all that is an illustration of a person whose heart is touched by God, been circumcised in the heart, like a Jew is supposed to have been circumcised in the flesh. And so they steal those verses from the Jews and apply them to themselves. Well, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because of Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, God goes to a lot of trouble and takes half a chapter over there to explain to anybody that's take the time to read it that he's not through with Israel. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. That's the only three groups of people on the planet in God's sight. The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. You're part of the church. You were a Gentile. When it refers to Gentiles, it's referring to all the unsaved folks. The only other category is them Jews. And in Romans chapter 11, that thing talks about how you, a Gentile, were grafted in contrary to nature. But one of these days, God's going to be through with the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then God's going to take the church out, which is what we call the rapture. And when he does, God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel again. And then all those kingdom promises that belong to Israel are fulfilled for Israel. And so when you read through that Matthew, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, and you read kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, you just think Jew, Jew, Jew. And don't you dare pick that stuff up and say, for me. It ain't for you. What's for you is found in Romans up to Hebrews. Amen. And after Hebrews, you ever think about this? What's the name of that book? Hebrews. It's not a church epistle. That's not to a Gentile. The epistle to the Romans is a Gentile epistle. Rome's a Gentile nation. But them Hebrews are Hebrews. And that's who that book's written to. And if you run over a book of Hebrews and put that stuff down on yourself, well, wouldn't you be in a fix?
Amen.
You ever read Hebrews 6? Now, it's impossible for him that was once enlightened and tasted the good gifts of God in the world to come, if he shall fall away, to renew him again unto repentance, seeing you've crucified Christ afresh. Can you do that again? Can you crucify Christ twice? Over in Romans, didn't you get one effectual sacrifice that's good forever?
Amen.
Sure you did. But thing in Hebrews won't fit on you. But if you appropriate all those kingdom things, kingdom of heaven things, you end up stealing all that stuff that belongs to Jew. Well, I don't want what belongs to him. All his promises are down here. All mine are up there. Amen? So I'll stick with all them kingdom of heaven things. Thank you. I'll stick with them Pauline epistles. I suffer from what they call the Pauline obsession. Amen? What verse are we on? Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now see, there's that overcome again. Did we talk about that last week? Did I not mention overcoming, overcoming, overcoming? All right. Three or four times in that one chapter, it says, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. Well, what do they got to overcome? Well, they got to overcome all kind of obstacles. They have to resist the devil. They have to overcome temptation. They have to overcome self. Does anybody here got to do that to get home to glory? I've already overcome. Amen. When I got saved, I became an overcomer. And I don't have to overcome anything anymore. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ overcame it for me. Everything I need to accomplish, everything I need to conquer, everything I need to get victory over, Jesus Christ already got victory over it. Now, are you going home to glory because of how good you are or because of how good He was? All right? If you're going home to glory because of how good He was, what do you have to overcome? If He's taking you and you're going there on His merit, He had to do all the overcoming. Matter of fact, you know what He said? I have overcome the world. And He's finished, see? He overcame. He left, went home to glory. There's nothing left for Him to overcome. Now, when I get saved, I get put in Him. And His righteousness is given to me as a free gift. You know what I got to do to get home to heaven? Nothing. Not nothing. Now, all these people in Revelation 2 here got to overcome, got to overcome, got to overcome. Them folks got to do something to make it. I ain't doing nothing to make it. I'm trying to do some stuff because I love the Lord. I want to do some stuff because it's a good testimony. I want to do some things right because it helps me to be a better witness. I want to do some things because it pleases the Lord. But I don't have to do any of that to get home to heaven. It's already done. Jesus said, "It is finished." I'm not doing anything to get home to heaven. Anyway, that verse is talking about the second death. Now, there's another reference to the second death found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. And, of course, there it tells you what the second death is. This verse says that he that overcometh won't be hurt of the second death. So, if this guy accomplishes whatever the overcoming is, then he's going to miss the second death. And in Revelation 20, the second death is to be cast into the lake of fire with the devil forever. So the second death is a spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. I don't want anything to do with that. And I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Because when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, He gave me eternal life. He had already been tested. He had already been tempted. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He overcame the flesh, the world, and the devil, and died a sinless death. And when I get saved, however righteous He is, God gives me that righteousness. So that no matter where I'm at or what I do, no matter how good or bad my life is, when God looks at me, all He sees is the finished blood atonement of Jesus Christ. I am not living an incomplete salvation. It's finished. So whoever this is has got to overcome. That's the reason I told you when we started that these church letters are tribulation churches. They are not New Testament church age churches. They just cannot possibly be. Now, where are they at? Now, I'm got down to verse 11. Well, I just skip all that stuff on 10 there. 12. Can't get it all in anyway. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Anybody know what that sharp sword is? Hebrews 4:12. It's the Word of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder joints and marrow of the bone, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, this book can eat your lunch. This book has got your number. If you read this book, you will find out who you are and where you're at with God. I guarantee you, you won't make it through it one time without God putting it right down in your lap where you're at. I guarantee it. Now, look in verse 13. We have to spend some time here. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So, there is some place on this planet where Satan dwells. He resides there. That's what it says. And this fellow died in that place. This fellow died in a certain place where Satan dwells. And not only does Satan dwell there, he has his seat there. Now that seat's a throne. Isaiah 14, Lucifer, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the north. I will be like the Most High. See, Satan has always had a throne. He's called the God of this world. And so he's got a seat. That seat is a throne. And it's located someplace on this planet. Now, if he's our arch enemy, and he is, if he, our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he lives on this planet, that is, he has a seat with authority and power, don't you think we ought to know where it's at? Amen. Now, I certainly do. I think you ought to know. The more you know about your enemy, the better off you are. Now, so when we start this, if you're one of those people who don't like somebody slamming somebody's other religion, you probably ought to get up and leave now so you don't get your feelings hurt. Okay, you asked for where is Satan's seat? Well, when John wrote this, what church is he writing to? Pergamum. So where's Satan's seat? I mean, just look at the passage. Under the angel of the church of Pergamum, write these things which saith the sharp sword, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So Satan's seat was in Pergamus. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to get it. Thank you. So when John writes this letter, Satan's seat is in a town called Pergamos. Matter of fact, it was moved there from Babylon in 133 B.C. Now, in the Bible, Babylon is a very significant place. Babylon is the first city mentioned built by Nimrod. Nimrod means the rebel. He's a bowman. He's a killer, a hunter. And he builds a city called Babylon. It's in the plain of Shinar. Babylon becomes the leading city on the face of this earth under a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar. When you read Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and they have that great vision over there, God tells Nebuchadnezzar, he said, thou art this head of gold. And he gave him complete dominion over the entire planet. Whoever lived on this earth, Nebuchadnezzar had the authority from God to conquer and to rule. Now, the thing is, Babylon had its own religion. The original Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon came from, when they built that tower, on the top of it, they put a temple. The temple was Babylon Baal worship. That religion has managed to survive all down through human history. Now, it started back there with Nimrod and Samarius and all that, and then it grows and prospers until Nebuchadnezzar comes along. And at that point, the worship of the host of heaven under Nebuchadnezzar reaches its zenith. It's what we call the Babylonian mystery religion because everything in it was secret and symbolic. The Babylonians practiced a religion that had a female goddess that had a halo around her head. You ever see those pictures of Mary? That thing's called a nimbus. And this lady wore one of those. The priest for this Babylonian religion were called priest and kardos. That's the Hebrew word, the Aramaic word for a cardinal. Means the hinge, which simply means that the religion swings or hinges on their functions and their duties. The leader, the head man of the Babylonian religion, was a gentleman called the Pontiff Maximus. Do you know what the Pope's called? He's the Pontiff. If you were to find a picture of a Babylonian priest in dress attire, and they have scores of them left on rocks and relics and all that over in that part of the world. If you were to find a picture, a carving of a Babylonian priest, do you know what he would have on his head? A mitre. Do you know who wears a fish head mitre? Them Catholic priests. You ever see them elect a pope? You ever see that funny looking thing on their head? That's from Dagon, the fish god. If you took that tall hat off of their head and lay it down this way, it's a fish with its mouth open. What religion has all that? Who do you know that has priests, cardinals, a pontiff, a woman deity, the mother of God, who ascended bodily, and who you have to pray to in order to get a prayer through to Jesus Christ? I only know one religion that does all that. It's Roman Catholic. They said, well, we're not Roman Catholic, we're American Catholic. There's no such thing. All Catholics are Roman Catholics. All Catholics are Roman Catholics. The American College of Cardinals answers to the Roman Pontiff. Where Satan's seat is, and where Satan dwelleth. So, in 133, because of the decline of Babylon and the ascension of Pergamos, the Babylonian church was moved from Babylon to Pergamos. So, when John writes the book of Revelation, where is Satan's seat? It's in Pergamos. Now, the question is, where is it at today? Well, in 346 A.D., Emperor Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, had it moved to Rome. You see, in 313 A.D., Constantine saw a vision. He was getting ready to go to war, and he was outnumbered and outmanned. But he was getting ready to go fight, and he looked up in the clouds, and he saw three clouds that took on the shape of three crosses. And there was some Latin words across the top of it, and the Latin said, "In this banner thou shalt conquer." Constantine was converted to Christianity that day. And shortly thereafter proclaimed that Christianity was the state religion of the entire Roman Empire. Now you understand that for 300 years, Rome had persecuted Christians. Killed them, imprisoned them, murdered them, butchered them. But all of a sudden, all the persecution stops, and now everybody is to become a Christian, even at the point of a sword. And by the way, Constantine said he was converted to Christianity, but he was so unsure of himself and so skeptical that he wouldn't be baptized until the day of his death. When they told him he only had a few hours left to live, he got baptized because he thought that baptism washed away original sin, and he wanted to make sure there was no sin on him so he could enter heaven. Cuckoo, cuckoo. Cuckoo. So in 346 A.D., the Babylonian mystery religion, its authority and its seat, its priesthood, was moved to Rome. Now, there was a feast associated with the Babylonian religion. Matter of fact, there were several. But the big one was called the Circus Maximus. It was a week-long festival. It was a drunken, fornicating, debolical. It was just debauchery from the very beginning. It was like Mardi Gras. And it started in December, several days before December the 25th. And the high holy day, the conclusion of the Circus Maximus, was December 25th. Of course, you knew Christ wasn't born then anyway, didn't you? Christ was born last part of September, first part of October. Everybody knows that. Do you ever wonder why there's so much drinking and partying associated with Christmas and so little Christ? It wasn't a Christian holiday to start with. It never has been a Christian holiday. Now, if you're one of the people that celebrate Christmas and you've got one of them bale bushes in your yard, help yourself. I don't give a rip what you do. It hurt my feelings. But this church don't do that. Comes Christmas, I preach on hell or something significant, see? But we don't do Christmas. And I hate not doing it because I love the season. I love the songs. I love the spirit that gets in the air. I love all that stuff. My wife loves them decorations. I mean, I could really get into Christmas if it wasn't so cotton-picking pagan. Amen? By the way, if anybody gives me Christmas presents, I take them. I show you what kind of hypocrite I am. But as a church, we do not celebrate Christmas. Matter of fact, do you realize that the Baptist churches and the Presbyterian churches of America in the late 1800s would not open or have services if Christmas came on a Sunday? They boycotted Christmas altogether. Sure did. Right here in America. Then they lost their nerve, they lost their spine, and, well, after all, it's a family day. Where am I at? Now, we're talking about Satan's seat. So, Constantine has the priesthood moved to Rome, and within 20 years after Constantine adopts Christianity and makes it the state religion, Christianity is intermingled with and mixed with paganism. You ever read over there in Corinthians where it says, what concord hath Christ with Baal? What concord hath light with darkness? You ever wonder why it said that? Because they were mixing the two religions. Within 20 years after Constantine makes that move, and the reason he did that, the Roman Empire was fixing to split and have the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire, and Constantine was trying to galvanize his power and reunite his country. And it was a political move. He wanted to get the Christians and the pagans together so that he wouldn't split his country in two. And so he welded those two religions. So within 20 years after he does that, up comes Christmas trees, mistletoe, Christmas on December the 25th, the giving of presents, pagan custom. Although everything you practice at Christmas time, your Christmas tree, your mistletoe, your Yule log, all that stuff was in practice by another religion over 3,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. There is nothing Christian. And when you practice it, albeit maybe in good faith, you practice a pagan religion. So, if you can do that with good conscience, help yourself. Now, I want to nail this thing down clearly that this Satan's seat and the Babylonian misreligion in Rome are all tied together. and that is in fact the city of Rome. Take your Bible, look in Revelation 17. Now, we'll give you a couple things out of 17. Sir? Oh, did we cut off?
Well, you're about a courthouse, bud. About a police station in the courthouse, right?
Okay, they're at the courthouse. Well,
yeah,
good.
Yeah, Bob Taylor, Jew Town.
I hope I don't show up on the tape.
Well,
Revelation
17. Not as strong as it was because I'm between the bells of a Jew radio boy, but I blew my radio right out of my truck. Come on.
I wish he'd drive on. Somebody pray for that light to change quick. Now, look in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, the whole thing is about Mystery Babylon and deals with the end time and God's judgment and all that. But I want you to look at some things and then let's identify them so that we'll know exactly who we're talking. You see, people say, well, you Protestants, and well, you Baptists, we're not really Protestants. A Protestant is in reality a Protestant. A Protestant is somebody who followed Martin Luther or Zwingli and came out of the Roman Catholic Church. They are the people who protested the abuses of the Roman system. Baptists were never in that system. We are not Protestants, technically speaking. The truth is we're Baptists. Your lineage is John Huss and the Huguenots and the Pollards and the out of France and up through that. You don't have anything to do with the Lutherans, the Presbyterian, the Episcopalian. All those are Protestant denominations. All those came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're all going back. But in Revelation 17, look at verse 1. Down the middle of the verse, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations of filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, so John sees this woman sitting on a beast. Of course, the beast is the devil. It's the red dragon. But then he describes her in great detail. This woman is a whore. And she spends her time seducing people to get them to commit fornication. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. She has in her hand a golden cup. Pope Leo had a medal struck in the 12th century. And it was a prelate sitting with his staff in his hand and a golden cup in his hand sitting on the earth. And the caption underneath on the coin said, "The whole world is her seat," referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The symbol of the Roman Catholic Church is the pontiff, the shepherd, with a golden cup, the Lord's cup. The colors of the Roman Catholic Church, you ever see the pontiff's jacket? When the Pope gets dressed up for the big ceremony, when they make a Pope, what color is his clothes? Purple and scarlet. And he has in this hand a golden cup. And he has on his head a tier with three levels on it. That is, all those colors, all those symbols, the purple, the color, the gold, the precious stone, that jacket that guy wears is three layers thick. And all through it is woven solid gold thread. And there are hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of jewels, rubies, diamonds and emeralds embroidered into that jacket that character wears when he stands up to become God. And that's who he claims to be. Less than God, more than man. Standing between God and man. If any man would reach God, he must reach the Pope. The Pope stands as God's or in God's stead. That's what they say. That guy ain't God. He's a wine-sucking, cigar-sucking reprobate's what he is. What a bunch of junk. Now, notice where am I at? Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And of course, then I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Well, now, who in the world is, in history, is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs? Well, who killed more Christians than anybody in the whole wide world? Well, the Roman Catholics killed over 60 million. Anybody know what the Inquisition is? It was called what? It's the Roman Inquisition. It was started by the Jesuit priest. Ignatius Loyola started the Jesuit priesthood at the command of the Pope and killed 60 million Christians because they would not bow down and pay homage to the Pope. Martin Luther used to call the Pope your hellishness. Your most hellish father. But see, they knew what a pope was, what a pope was all about. A pope was a killer. A pope would cut your throat and put your kids in prison if they won't fall down and worship him. We think Catholics are good folks these days. We tolerate them and put up with them and don't see anything wrong. And Catholics individually are okay. You ought to hate them all. But their religion is a pitiful thing.
Amen.
And you ought to hate their religion.
Amen.
Oh, well, who's your girl going with? Well, she's going with a little Catholic boy down here. You're crazy.
Amen.
You're going to let your youngin' marry into that pagan mess? You realize that Roman Catholic has got an allegiance to the Pope that supersedes his allegiance to the United States of America? John Fitzgerald Kennedy, the first Catholic ever elected to the President of the United States, had two allegiances. One is the Commander-in-Chief of the United States, one to the Church of Rome. And the worst thing the United States could have done to him was kill him, which we did. The worst thing the Pope could do was send him to hell. If he didn't absolve him of his sins, or if he excommunicated him and kicked him out of the church, he'd die and go to hell. That is, they exercise more power and more authority over a person's actions than any other person on this planet. Because they're the ones that has power to send you to hell or not. You don't think they'd use that, though, do you? You don't think the Pope would have twisted John's arm? I think he did. Now, the Roman Catholic Church killed 60 million Christians. And they would do it again if they had the power. See, folks have forgotten, but don't know any history. For 1,800 years, the Roman Catholic Church set up and took down kings. They were the supreme power on the planet. Charlemagne was crowned emperor by the Pope. The Pope had the authority, had the power, spiritual power took precedence over temporal power. And as long as they had that thing, this world was a bloodbath. You know what the Dark Ages were? That's 1,000 years of human history where man sunk into superstition, degradation, and total anarchy and murder. It lasted for 1,000 years. Do you know who was in the driver's seat? The Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't until Martin Luther and the 95 Theses, when he nailed it on Wittenberg Wall, and the Protestant Reformation started, that we came out of the Dark Ages. They don't teach you that in school. They don't teach you anything in school. Now, where am I at? I forgot. I get carried away here. I'll teach a history lesson. Yeah. Now, let's see. Where's the thing at where she's on the Seven Hills? I got to get that part right quick. Where it's at? Yeah. Right. Now, look at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Do you know where Rome is built? Rome is built on seven mountains, seven hills. Rome was supposed to have been founded by a little old fella, two twins that were raised by wolves. Ramus and, gosh, I can't think of it. Ramus and Romulus, two fellas. Sword of my mouth, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say unto you that unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight to preach and to teach the Word of God. We ask you to help us make it simple, make it clear, make it understandable. We pray that you'd help us to ensure that our time together is profitable, beneficial, that we'd not just waste 45 minutes, an hour, that we might glean something from the Word of God that'd help us and encourage us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 14 said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there," that is, where that church is, in Pergamos, "them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, if you've never read your Bible, if you haven't studied much, maybe you don't know who Balaam and Balak are. But if you go back to Judges chapter 21 through 25, you'll find the story of Balaam. Everybody's heard about Balaam and his talking ass. You know, he's the fella that was going to go do something God didn't want him to do, and he's riding this little donkey, and God makes the donkey talk. God sent an angel to kill Balaam, and the angel is standing there with a sword, and when Balaam comes by, the angel's going to kill him, and the ass falls down and saves Balaam's life. And Balaam gets up to hit it, and the donkey said, "What are you hitting me for? I just saved your bacon, cowboy." That's New English version there, but that's basically what went down. And people read that story, and that's about all they think about old Balaam. However, if you notice in that passage, Balaam did something very, very serious that 1,500 years later, God is still talking about, and God is still mentioning what Balaam did. Now, when you get back over in Judges and read that thing, here's what you find. You have Balaam, who is a false prophet. He's supposed to be a prophet for God, but he actually is working for Balak. Balak is a king. He's a Baal worshiper. And so back there you've got three B's. You've got Baal, Balaam, and Balak. False king, false god, and a false prophet. Now, when you get in the middle of the tribulation, you're going to have false king and a false prophet. And all that, you're going to have the beast and the false prophet, all that. And so all that stuff about Balaam, Balak, and all that has a future significance. So when you read your Old Testament, you have to pay attention to what's going on. There's nothing back there that's insignificant. Amen. There's nothing back there that's just a story to entertain you and amuse you. Now, there are practical lessons you can learn from it, but the Bible says all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So when you go back there and read that story and you get this little practical application or a Sunday school lesson, that's fine. That's perfectly permissible. But don't think that's all it was. There's a doctrinal application. And the doctrinal thing back there has to do with the beast and the false prophet and a false king and all that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Now, with Baal, Balaam, and Balak, Balak, the false king, wants Balaam, the false prophet, to prophesy against Israel and curse them. And Balaam is having a hard time doing that because he doesn't want to anger God. He wants the reward offered by Balak, who worships Baal, but he's afraid of the God of heaven. And so he says, whatever God tells you, that's all I can say. And so every time God would tell him, bless Israel and curse Balak, that's exactly what Balaam did. However, even though he complied with the letter of the law, his heart was not in it. And as soon as it was over, and Balak says, man, you can't curse them, to heck with you, go on about your business. Balaam comes back to Balak and says, it's hard to keep all them B's straight, you noticed that, didn't you? And Balaam comes to Balak and said, listen, I can't curse them for you, but here's what you do. I can get you what you want. If you do what I tell you, God will kill him himself. Now, what he told him was, back there in Judges 21 through 25, he said, just don't go to war with them. Don't try to get God to curse them. God's not going to curse them. The thing for you to do is, he said, get your boys to marry their girls. And get your girls to marry their boys. And when you do that, then because your religion is so much more fun than ours, they will adopt your religion. And when they do, God will get mad and God will kill them, which is exactly what happened. So it says here in Revelation that Balaam cast a stumbling block. See? And the stumbling block was he had them to intermarry with the heathen. And when they did that, they learned the ways of the heathen. Now, that lesson needs to be relearned in 1996. We got independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing little doohickeys running all over this country that will let their daughter or their son date unsaved people or date boys and girls from another religion. You're just mad as a March hare. Don't you know that every date's a potential mate?
Amen.
You never know. You date them one time, that may be the very one you fall in love with and want to marry. And here they are from another religion. And then you're going to be stuck with them. And when your kids come along, which religion are you going to raise them in? Amen. Balaam said, just get them to marry. And when they start adopting your religion, because the religion of Baal was a sensual, dirty, vile, licentious form of worship. Not only was it a false god, it was very degrading to men and women. And so he said, if you'll do that, God will kill them for you. So old Balak said, man, it sounded like a good deal to me. And so he promoted marriage between the two nations. And of course, they adopted Baal worship. All through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaac, all through there, the problem with Israel is Baal worship. They are constantly in trouble with God because of Baal. And they'll have a bad king, and the bad king will promote Baal worship. God will get mad and kill him and give him another king. They'll have a good king, and he'll go and tear down all the groves and all the sites for Baal worship and kill all the priests of Baal. Then the next king is no good. He's a Baalite, and it's right back. And so all through the Old Testament, it is constantly a fight between the worship of the true God and the worship of Baal. Balak and Balaam really did a job on Israel. When old Balaam whispered in Balak's ear, get him to marry, he ruined an entire nation. But he ruined it for generation after generation after generation after generation. Now, you know what the Bible says in the New Testament? The Bible said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That means if you're a mama and a daddy and you got a boy or a girl and they want to date somebody who is not saved or who you're not sure is saved, you ought not to let them. Because they're not to marry those people. You know, if you're white and Baptist and speak English, you know who you ought to marry? A white, English-speaking Baptist.
Amen.
You got no business getting married up with a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian, much less a Hindu or some other thing. Amen. You got no business marrying somebody of another color.
Amen.
You got no business marrying somebody of another religion.
Amen.
But nobody restrains their children these days, see? When I say nobody, I don't mean nobody, nobody, but the vast majority. That's what's, I mean, look across America. How many parents control their children anymore? And it's easy to get out and say, well, preacher, you know, when they get to a certain age, they just ain't nothing you can do with them. Oh, mine got to a certain age, I threw his butt out.
Amen.
Well, I just could never do that. Then reap the consequence. You know what God did back over there with Samuel and Eli? Hophni and Phinehas. You know what God did? He told Eli, he said, they're dead. Eli heard the report that his sons were committing fornication with the women down at the temple, in the temple. He knew what they were doing. And he talked to him. He said, this is no good report I hear of thee, but he didn't do anything about it. And so God killed both of them. And you know what God told Eli? He said, because you restrained them not. That means mama and daddy is responsible for them kids as long as they live under your roof. Not till they just turn 15, 16, 17. As long as they eat at your table and park their shoes under your bed, you answer to God for their conduct. That's rough. But that's the way it is. And boy, I tell you what, America is going to have some things to answer for at the judgment. Well, now so we have Balaam, Balak, and Baal. And we're going to talk about Baal a whole bunch in the book of Revelation because Baal and the worship of Baal is one of the most significant things in all the Bible outside the worship of God Himself. Now look in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That's the second time those Nicolaitans have been mentioned in that chapter. And we skipped over it the first time, but we're going to talk about it for a minute. Nicolaitans. Nico means to conquer. Laos is where we get our, or Laetan is comes from Laos, is the word for laity, for lay people, which means common, ordinary. So Nicolaitan means to conquer the common people. Religiously, what that means is that you have a priest class and a lay class. You ever hear Lutherans, Methodists, and stuff, they say, we have a lay leader, or they're going to have a lay service. That means they're going to have somebody who is just an ordinary person, but he can speak or talk, and so they're going to have this layman. He's not ordained. He's not called to the ministry. He's just a common person, but he's going to speak. We're going to have a lay speaker. Well, why would they say that? Because those churches have priests. And the priest rules the church. The lay people are their subjects. Listen, if you're somebody's subject, they rule you. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was to have this theological crowd, this priest class, the preacher class, who ruled over and controlled the lives of God's ordinary people. And God said, I hate that. It is not the preacher's job to control anybody's life. This preacher doesn't tell anybody how to live their life. Now, we tell you what the Bible says is right and wrong. And then you decide what to do with it.
Amen.
Amen. I preach that drinking liquor is a sin. Smoking cigarettes is a sin. I preach ladies shouldn't wear slacks. I preach against Christmas. Boy, I got me a whole list of things. Now, I preach all that. I believe that's right. I believe that's so. Now, what you do with it is between you and God Almighty. It is not my job to command you not to do this or to command you to do something else. I don't have any authority over your life. My only authority is what God gave me is to preach. You come to this church on a voluntary basis. You leave when you please. And you take or leave what you want out of it. Amen? Now, if you're smart, you'll listen to me. But there's a lot of people not very smart. But there's not supposed to be a ruling class. Now, there are some churches where they definitely have ruling classes. For example, the Roman Catholic Church. You say, well, how do they rule them? Well, they have a Pontiff Maximus, the Pope, the Pontiff, who has under him archbishops, cardinals, and priests or prelates. And they exercise authority over God's people. Those people don't decide who the priests are going to be, and all the church decides all that. It's all done by a hierarchy. And they control the people with a thing called the confessional and absolution. You see, if you're a Roman Catholic and you get mad and you take God's name in vain, that's a breaking commandment, right? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus chapter 20. That's a sin. So, but you do it. Now, you've got that sin on your conscience. You've got, if you're a Catholic, you've got to have a Roman Catholic priest absolve you of your sins. And that's what he said. I absolve thee of thy sins. Now, the Lutherans do the same thing. Well, that guy can't absolve my sin.
Amen.
Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Amen. What's this turkey with a black suit on doing talking about getting rid of my sin? He can't get rid of his own. A hypocrite. Amen. Now, so they use this thing about absolution to help control. Because if they don't forgive it, you're going to die and go to hell. Then they use this thing with the confessional. Do you know how much control somebody's got over you? If you tell them the deepest, darkest secret of your heart, no matter what sin you commit, you bow your little head, and in humility and humbleness, you confess to Father so-and-so, Father, I did this, this, and this. And pour out the vilest deeds of your thoughts or your actions. Now, how much control has that guy got over you? A lot. There's a book called Father Chinnickery, 50 years in the confessional. He wrote another book called The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. You ought to read them. They're eye-openers. Now, just to be blunt, the reason I said all that is this. God hates the doctrine of Nicolaitism, which doctrine is practiced by the Roman Catholic Church. Anybody thinks that that's Jesus Christ's church, you're just too funny for words, cowboy. The Roman Catholic Church is the great whore, the mystery Babylon of Revelation chapter 17, which we will discuss shortly. Now, so, where am I at? Verse 15? 16. All right, moving right along to 9th. All right. We're going to get one or two verses. Look down in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth. Now, that's the third time in one chapter where it refers to somebody who overcomes. I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, and I'm going to tell you some more before we get through. I have already overcome. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we have overcome the world, and we have overcome the wicked one. 1 John. I ain't got to overcome nothing to get accepted. I am accepted in the Beloved.
Amen.
Amen. So whoever that is that's got to overcome in order to receive is not me. That is, it's not the church. Three times in one chapter, somebody has got to do something in order to earn God's favor. Now, you're saved by grace through faith without works. Amen? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Then who is this? See, they say, all the commentators say Revelation 2 and 3 is the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, them seven churches are supposed to picture seven church ages. Well, in which church age do you have to overcome to get in? Won't fly. Those are tribulation churches. That thing doesn't a bit more apply to this minute than the man in the moon. Amen. Now, I know if I don't mention the white stone and all that, somebody's going to be angry at me and say, I skipped the hard stuff. So, let's talk about the white stone and the hidden manna and the new name. You got it? I don't know a thing about it. There ain't a reference in the Bible nowhere. I ain't got a clue in this world what it's talking about. So there. But I believe me, I've looked high and low. I've read everybody that wrote anything, and ain't nobody knows. I mean, if God don't reveal it, you can't get it. Now, I know it's true. I know somebody's going to get it, but I don't know what it means. So, that's the end of discussion on that. I can't help you. If you got any insight, let me know. Now, down in verse 18, we start on another church. And of course, as he always does, the Lord talks about himself. And then he talks about the things that the church is doing right. He always gives them a pat on the back. There's always a commendation before there's condemnation. He always tells them what they're doing good before he pops them upside the head. Amen? And that's good business, you know. If you bring somebody in your office to chew them out, you always tell them what they've done well first. Amen? I bring a guy in. I don't bring him in and just jump on him off the bat. I loosen him up first. Bring him in, get him a cup of coffee, sit down, shoot the breeze with him for a few minutes, ask him about his wife and his kids. And say, you know, you're doing so and so. That boy, you're doing really good at this and this and this. And he's all relaxed. And I said, but I wanted to mention something here to you. We need to talk about it. And then we pop him upside the head. Amen. Well, that's the way the Lord does. He pats them on the back, commends them for what they're doing right, and then points out what they're doing wrong, and then says, if you don't straighten it up, here's what's going to happen. That's the way every business meeting I ever was in went. So, in verse 18 and 19, that's what he's doing. Verse 20 comes the condemnation. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my spirits, to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to night. Where have you seen that before? Well, in verse 14, didn't you read that almost identical wording? Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And here comes Jezebel doing the same thing. What's the connection? They're both Baalites. They both worship Baal. Now, Balak was a Baal worshiper, and Jezebel is a Baal worshiper. They have that in common. And fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all that is associated with Baal worship. Now, let me give you some history. I'm going to give you a real Bible lesson. You just write the notes down or buy this tape for $25. And you can look all these references up, and you can get a real insight into Baal and what it's all about. Now, it says, thou hast this woman Jezebel. Jezebel lived long time before Revelation was written. Jezebel lives back over in 1 Kings. But Jezebel is a lady over there who marries a man named Ahab. He's a king. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 19 through 23, Ahab, king of Israel, marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of a Zidonian king, who is a priest of Baal. They have infiltrated the tribe of Israel called Dan. And we will study Dan in depth when we get over to the 12 tribes, where there's 12,000 out of each 12 of the 12 tribes get sealed, because Dan ain't in it. Dan goes through the tribulation unsealed. Anyway, there's a substitute for Dan. Dan is called a lion and a serpent, which is what Satan is. Satan is pictured as your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion. And Genesis 3:1, and the serpent said unto Eve. That serpent was Satan. Revelation 12:9, that old dragon, the serpent, called Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so there's a connection between devil worship, the power of Satan, the power of the devil, and the tribe of Dan. And the connection is in their religion. Because Dan is the tribe in Israel that first adopts Baal worship and introduces it to the nation. And they did that through Jezebel and the king Ahab. Now, Jezebel's dad was a Baalite priest. In Judges chapter 18, the tribe of Dan, there's some people come up from Phoenicia, the Zidonians, which is Ahab's wife's daddy's land, and they get a priest of God to become a priest for them, and they give him a silver image to worship. And so Dan introduces Baal worship into the land. They also introduce idol worship. They begin to worship images. Now, the priest for Baal is called what? I mean, if the analogy for Baal, if the parallel is the Roman Catholic Church, what would you call a priest if the analogy is correct? What would you call a Baalite priest? Well, what do you call a Catholic priest? Father. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what they call him over in Judges chapter 18 and verse 20? The priest that they go down to Dan and get, they hire him for a sum of money, and they say, and thou shalt be unto us a father. Baalite priests are called father, just like Roman Catholic priests are called father. That's some connection, isn't it? Not only that, do you know what color, what the Baalite priest wear over in Judges chapter 18? They wear a thing called vestments, and they have vestrymen. Anybody know a church that's got any of them? Do you know what a vestment is? It's a long flowing robe. Know anybody that wears long flowing robes? Do you know any church that where the men in the church are proud to be called a vestryman? Man, you go up to New York, you'll find out right quick. It's a big deal for a Roman Catholic man to be a vestryman. All that started way back here in 1 Kings. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, by the way, the Zidonians, that's where Jezebel comes from, are Hamites. Now, everybody knows who Hamites are, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is what color? Ah, yeah, that's awesome. So we're dealing with an African religion that originated with the black man. Now, if it originated with the black man, what's it going to have in it? Before it's over with, what's it going to have in it? It's going to have sex in it. Because Ham's got a sex problem. You give any good black man... That's self-control. A bottle and a babe, and you got one happy blackie. Amen. Just give him a Friday night or a Saturday night. That's all he wants. He'll tote brick all week long. Just give him Friday night and a bottle and a baby. Now, if anybody doesn't understand that Ham's got a sex problem, doesn't understand the prison population. Amen. I'm talking about 22-23% of the population constitutes 91% of the inmates. And over 90% of the sex offenders. I mean, the guy's got a problem. Whether America wants to admit it or not, he's got a problem. So in 2 Kings 10, you got a house for Baal with vestments and vestrymen. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, you know what Baal worshippers do? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, all the Baal worshippers go out into the forest and cut down fir trees and fix them so they stand upright with a hammer. And then they decorate them with silver and gold. And then they bow to them and say, aha, aha. You know what we call a Baal bush, don't you? That fir tree you put in the living room in the early part of December and decorate it with silver and gold. You say, well, preacher, we don't worship it. Oh, yeah. That word worship simply means to adore, to give adoration and praise. Amen. You know what everybody does when they finish that Christmas tree? They put that silver and gold tinsel on it. They spray it. They put the decorations on it. They put the little bulbs on it. They put the little silver star on top. And they get back and look at it and say, oh, isn't that beautiful? I think that's the prettiest tree we ever had. Hello. Where'd that come from? Jeremiah chapter 10. Who did that? Baal worshippers. Where did Christmas trees come from in Christianity? Give me a reference for a Christmas tree in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Acts. Acts covers 30 years of church history. Give me a Christmas tree. Matter of fact, give me a birthday. Where did that stuff come from? Why? It came from Baal, from Babylon, from Jezebel. It's the Babylonian mystery religion. And all the customs and rites of that church have been adopted by Roman Catholicism. Where am I at? Oh, everybody having fun now? In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17, 18, 19, and 25, do you know what the Baal worshippers do over there? This is amazing. I mean, you ought to read them verses. Jeremiah 44. Turn over there sometime and read it. 17, 18, 19, and 25. You know what they do? They bake cakes and offer drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Now, they bake cakes. That's the bread. They have drink offerings. That's the cup. And they offer it to the Queen of Heaven. That's Mary. Do you know who intercedes between you and God in if you're a Roman Catholic? Mary. Do you know what you've got to partake of every Sunday to stay saved if you're a Roman Catholic? You've got to have the host, the bread, and the blood, the cup, the drink offering. Folks, there's not one chance in 100 million that the Roman Catholic Church is not Baal worship disguised as Christianity. Man, there ain't no chance in this world. I don't care if it offends you or all your friends, it's true anyhow. Well, I can see y'all grow weary of that, so we'll move on. That's not all the material, that's just... Where were we at? Oh, we were talking about Jezebel. Now, Jezebel taught the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, that thing about eating things sacrificed unto idols. Where did I put them notes? One of these pages. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a minute. Corinthians chapter 8. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and first 13 verses have to do with the eating of meat and false gods. Now, let me show you something. Let's start in verse 1. It'll take a little while, but we'll just do the whole thing. We probably won't get much further tonight anyway. Now, it's touching things offered unto idols. Isn't that what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 2? Isn't that what Balaam did? Isn't that what Jezebel did? They taught God's people to eat things offered to idols. Verse 1, now it's touching things offered unto idols. We know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, written in the city, for the city of Corinth, in Corinth they had the pagan temple. They had a big fancy temple, and then they had sacrifices, and outside the temple is what they called the shambles. It was just little lean-tos, little shacks that were built up against the outside wall. And the priest would take the meat that was offered to idols, and they would take it out in the shambles and sell it. I mean, nobody could eat all that meat, and they certainly didn't throw it. What they did, they made money off of it. So you could go down to the temple of the idol, the false god, and go in the shambles, in those little shanties, and buy meat. But the meat had been offered to idols. Now, God didn't really want anybody to eat that. Let me show you what grace will do. In the Old Testament, they were forbidden to eat it. That's what you're talking about in Revelation chapter 2. But now, under grace, you could eat it. Look at this thing. For though there be... that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. Paul said, you're saved by grace. But some people still have conscience. It still bothers them to eat meat offered to idols. He said, those gods are nothing. And to eat the meat should be no big thing. But it still bothers some people. Their conscience is weak. And so when they see somebody sitting in the idol's temple eating meat, then they go in and eat. But then their conscience is weak, so they get offended and they worry and doubt, should I have done it or should I not have done it? Was it okay or was it not okay? And so they doubt. The Bible said, he that doubteth is damned. See? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're not absolutely sure it's right, then you shouldn't do it.
Amen.
If it's doubtful, don't. That's the best philosophy you'll ever adopt.
Amen.
People say, well, I just don't know whether it's right or not. Don't. If you don't know, don't. So Paul's saying, these people, if their conscience didn't offend them, could eat it, and it wouldn't have been, it was no big deal. However, look back in, where am I at? I'm in the wrong page. I'm having a hard time keeping up with myself. Look in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Nope, that's not the right verse. It's 1 Corinthians 9 through 13. That's where I'm at. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. Yes. That's the right place to start with. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul said, in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to eat things offered to idols. And that was a stumbling block to them that was put there by Jezebel and by Balaam. But in the New Testament, you're saved by grace and you're not under the law. So you can't say that it's a sin to eat that meat. If your conscience didn't bother you about it, it would be okay. But, you see, grace is always worse than the law. With law, you had to transgress a commandment. With grace, you have to defile your conscience. And your conscience will get you a lot of times before you ever do anything. Now, so he said, you can eat it. If your conscience doesn't bother you, you can eat it. Help yourself. But, don't let this liberty of yours be a stumbling block to anybody else. What's he saying? Well, suppose I don't see anything wrong with drinking. I do, by the way. But suppose I didn't. I said, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't believe the Bible condemns it. I can drink. But Mark is weak in faith, and his conscience is weak. And he sees me drink. But he's not sure whether it's right or wrong. But he sees the preacher do it, so he goes and does it. Then he gets to fretting over it. Oh, man, did I do right? I don't... See, he doubts. Now, he's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Right? So what have I done? I put a stumbling block in Mark's way. Because of my testimony, because of what he saw me do, he was emboldened to do something that he didn't have the faith to do. So he has offended his conscience. He sinned against the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I sinned against Christ. Because I put a stumbling block in his way. So you see, the question for a Christian never is, never has been, solely, is it right or wrong? Now, you ought to answer that question. Is it right or wrong? But, let's take something that is generally held to be wrong by Christianity at large, but you don't see it. What should be your position? Abstain. Why? Because it will offend the brethren if you do it. Amen? Y'all agree with that? Boy, you better be careful. That covers a lot of ground. You say, well, I don't see anything wrong with smoking. It offends me. He said, if my meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no more flesh as long as the world shall stand. Now what you ought to do is you take that verse right there and you just put you a line out beside it. And you fill that in with whatever you have in your life that you know ought not to be there. Now here you are, you're saved, you're on your way to glory, but you still smoke. You say, if my cigarette makes my brother to offend, I will smoke no more cigarettes as long as the world shall stand. Why? Don't want to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. If my beer makes my brother to offend, I will drink no more beer as long as the world shall stand. See, a Christian is supposed to abstain from things, one, if it's wrong, and you know it's wrong, you leave it alone. But you're also going to leave it alone if it's a stumbling block, if it's a hindrance to somebody else. Now, that's hard living. That's easy preaching. That's easy to say. Amen. But boy, you say, preacher, I could get really hairy. Boy, sure could. Because some people are offended by all kinds of things. Some things you do would be a stumbling block to almost anybody. Well, you can't quit doing everything. Amen. Well, you got to draw a line someplace. You say, well, where do you draw it? You go as far as you can go. You go as far as the grace you have will allow you to go. Amen. And you do that without being haughty or angry or cynical about the brethren who haven't reached your plateau yet. Now, there's a trick. Amen. God showed me it was wrong to smoke. I'm not going to smoke because I believe it's wrong and because it would hurt my testimony and would offend Mark. Amen. So I'm not going to do it. And somebody else back there sat there and they smoke. And they're not sure, but they don't have the grace yet to overcome it. They're still doing it. Now, you know what I have to do? I have to quit because I know that it offends my brother. If I have the grace to do that, I'm supposed to do that. Amen? Without getting haughty about somebody who hasn't got there yet. You know what most Christians do? The minute we get victory over a thing, we're on everybody else's case that's doing it. Somebody say amen. Ain't right. All right, well, what verse are we on? Anybody remember? I want to get through this thing tonight and start on another chapter. Verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. Now, you can make a historical application. If the analogy about Baal worship and the Roman Catholic Church is correct, and there's no doubt about that, when the Roman Catholic Church was at the zenith of its power, it's a time in world history called the...